I know. Mitchell came in and increased our attendance by 50%, I think.
Where is everybody?
I don't know where. They're coming, I guess. Okay, we're in the process of finishing up our study on the in Christ verses, of which I've identified 14. I'm not to say there's not more, but I came up with four. And the reason I did that, of course, as we've talked about previously, is that we need to understand what it means to be in Christ, to understand God's will, because Paul uses that term when we get into our proof text verses. And in addition, we necessarily have to get into it, although it's outside the scope of our study, but Paul talks about predestination. We're predestinated to be chosen the sons of God. We're predestinated to be chosen for salvation. We're predestinated to become the sons of God, and we're predestinated to inherit eternal life. And that becomes a big issue of the Calvinists, saying that it's been predetermined before time began who and who is not going to be saved, and that's not true. But if you don't understand the in Christ verses, it'd be difficult to explain that. So we have just completed our 13th blessing in Christ. And I'll go through these very quickly, so because I keep going over these just to make an impression, such that when we get to the verses that I want to get to, when we say in Christ, you know what in Christ means. You know, even though you don't have a memorization of these 13, soon to be 14 points, you understand. If you come away with anything, let me put it this way. When we say in Christ, you got to know that you are chosen for salvation. You have received eternal life and the inheritance of eternal life, and you receive all the spiritual blessings in Christ. Those three things that you need to know, in addition to all of these other blessings that we have. So, to quickly review the 13th blessing, which is the seal in the Holy Spirit. Number one, as prophesied by the prophet Joel, God poured out his Holy Spirit upon his children under the new covenant, as confirmed by the apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, declaring that those who are baptized in Christ will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know from the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is a witness of Christ and of the unseen spiritual realities in the heavenly places, John 15:26. Therefore, the Holy Spirit testifies to the things that are of heaven, and we receive that testimony by faith. So we learned at Ephesians 1:13 that God sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, and that term seal is a certification of you of two things, of authenticity and what's the other term I'd like to use here, just authenticity, that we are the children of God, genuine children of God, and that God owns us, that we are his possession. So we know that since the Holy Spirit testifies of the heavenly things, I find this interesting. God's word is just so profound, but the Holy Spirit is a witness, and therefore the Holy Spirit testifies to things that we cannot see, and therefore the Holy Spirit testifies about Christ, and he testifies about the heavenly things we can't see, but the Holy Spirit testifies about us. Because we are the children of God, and therefore we have citizenship in the invisible place called heaven, and it's the Holy Spirit that testifies about us, which I'm thinking is how he places his seal on us, because it's the Holy Spirit that declares that we are the sons of God. So Romans 8:16-17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and the children of God, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Therefore, we know that all the sons of belong to the unseen heavenly realm, that's Christ and us, to which the Holy Spirit stands as a faithful witness. And secondly, what we studied is that the Holy Spirit placing his seal upon us by his testimony, declares to all that we are God's sons. I mean, that we are God's people and that we're owned by him. And so we read in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And what the Apostle Peter did is he took a compilation of prophetic verses out of the Old Testament, out of Isaiah, out of Deuteronomy, and out of Exodus. He put them all together, and all of those verses pertain to God's people under the old law, which, of course, was a prophetic figure of God's people under the new covenant. So that's our summary, okay? So now we're going to proceed to the 14th blessing and the last blessing, at least that I've identified, for the in Christ spiritual state that we exist when we're baptized in Christ. So Ephesians 1:14, connected to Ephesians 1:13, we receive the Holy Spirit, a promise, which is the last part of it, which I took out of verse 13, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And so this is another verse that's just filled with heavy-duty words and terms with filled with profound meaning, as is typical of Paul. So we've already defined what the Holy Spirit of promise is. The gift of the Holy Spirit is prophesied by Joel that we received as confirmed by the Apostle Peter, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance. We'll touch upon the inheritance again, but the inheritance, redemption, and God's own possession we have touched on, and I'll review those in a moment. But then we have a pledge. Of our inheritance. In other words, well, let's define it first. I don't want to get ahead of myself. First of all, let's talk about the inheritance. Whenever you see the inheritance in the new covenant, it always refers to eternal life or the associated blessings of eternal life. So I put them up here very quickly, but Matthew 19:29, we inherit eternal life. We are the sons of God, therefore we the heirs of God, being his sons, and we inherit eternal life. We inherit salvation. We inherit everything that Jesus inherited. We receive all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We inherit the kingdom of God. I've always found that profound. But when we enter into the kingdom of God, he gives us that kingdom. And what's the prophetic figure of that? Well, it's the promised land. God promised the Hebrews, the Israelites, that he would give them the promised land, and they received that promised land by right of inheritance after they entered into the first covenant with God. He gives us his kingdom. And when he gives us his kingdom, we sit on Christ's throne where we reign with Christ forever. We're partakers of the divine nature. We receive exaltation. We receive glory. We are perfected, and we receive praise, glory, and honor. Those are some of the things that we inherit, and I'm sure there's a whole lot more. That I have not covered, but that it should be impressive enough. Okay. So let's talk about the pledge. It comes from the word, Greek word, erebon, and it means literally a pledge or earnest. And any of us who have ever bought a house know what it means to put earnest money down on their contract, guaranteeing that the offer you made, you will follow through on and pay the price that you've offered to the seller. It's an advance payment, if you will, a security that guarantees full payment. So as I put down here, a pledge therefore is quite literally a guarantee to fulfill that which is promised, is a partial payment tendered in advance to guarantee full payment. Therefore, in addition to God sealing us and certifying us as his children and his possession through the Holy Spirit, he likewise gives us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. And what's our inheritance? Well, it's all of these things right here. Eternal life down to praise, glory, and honor. Said it. Okay, let's touch upon what redemption is. Pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Redeemed, once again, and we've been through this, but let's go through it one more time, comes from the Greek word lutroo, meaning release by payment of a ransom, to release us from bondage to sin and Satan. And the price of our redemption, our purchase price, was Christ's death and his shed blood. So in 1 Peter 1:18-19, and knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not purchased, your ransom was paid, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. So in Ephesians 4:30, we read that the Holy Spirit of God, I like this again, here's another sealed verse. The Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let me explain what that means. When we are saved, we are redeemed in this present life, are we not? We are purchased in the present life. We have eternal life in this present life. We become citizens of heaven in this present life. We enter into Christ's kingdom in this present life. We are clearly saved and have eternal life while we dwell in the flesh. So the question becomes, why is he saying that we will be redeemed in the day of redemption into the future? Does anybody want to venture a guess on that?
Maybe we'll be taken to a special place.
Yeah, but that's not it. We will be taken to a special place. Well, it's like this. Clearly, we are redeemed, we are saved, we have eternal life, but while we are in the flesh, we don't enjoy our redemption. It's not fully realized. We don't enjoy eternal life. We continue to suffer in the flesh. We're on a journey in this physical bodies that we dwell in while we're in this physical life, journeying towards the day of redemption. So in the day of redemption, well, let's put it this way. We go through the physical resurrection, right? We enter into glorified bodies. We stand before Jesus, the judge, as well as the condemned do, and he pronounces his verdict on each of us. Those who are evil unbelievers go into hell and damnation and punishment where there's weeping and gnashing teeth. And those who are sealed in Christ, who are genuinely the sons of God, enter into heaven. And that's the day of redemption. That's the day of judgment is the day of redemption, which we'll talk about here in a little bit. So I find it kind of interesting that as we're journeying towards the day of redemption, goes back to the seal. We are under God's protection. He's declared that we are his children. He's declared that we are his possession. And nobody can snatch us out of his hands and his love. None. Other than ourselves if we want to walk away. He doesn't stop us from doing that. But as long as we're in Christ, we are sealed in the Holy Spirit and we're safe. And we are journeying through the hardships of this life towards the day of redemption. So, as I said at the outset, the day of redemption is the judgment day. So, the judgment day is referred to, if I can say that properly, in six different ways. It's called the day of judgment, as in Matthew and 1 John. It's called the last day in John, in the epistle of John, the Gospel of John. Luke calls it that day, And the Hebrews writer and Peter in 2 Peter calls it the day. But it is the last day of the last days. We're in the last days. The Christian dispensation. The last days began when Christ entered this world through the birth of the Virgin Mary. That began the last days. The last days end on the last day. Then there's two terms that describe the last day or the day of judgment in terms of outcomes. So you have the day of redemption, and I just described it to you. The day of redemption is when the saved stand in glorified bodies before the judge Jesus Christ and told in Matthew 25, beginning about verse 31, that we enter into his kingdom, and we do. And of course, those who do not, have not believed and are evil and condemned, they go to hell, and that's called the day of wrath. So we have the day of judgment is referred to as day of judgment, the last day, that day, the day. For the saved, it's the day of redemption, and for the condemned, it's called the day of wrath. Does that make sense? So, let's read verse 14 again. In him, being Christ, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Okay, that's why I spent so much time on the in Christ verses. 14 things, blessings, if you will, that we have when we're baptized in Christ, of which the most, I wouldn't say the most important, I guess they are the most important. Everything else sort of spins off of it. We're saved, we receive eternal life, we receive the inheritance of eternal life, and we receive all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So when he says, in Christ, we know we're talking about the saved. We know we're talking, oh, and the other thing that's most important is that you must know that when you're in Christ, you're a child of God. So when you see in Christ, you're talking about the children, the saved men in Christ who have eternal life. The Holy Spirit was given as a pledge. The Holy Spirit was the gift of the Holy Spirit that we talked about before, prophesied by Joel, given to all believers as confirmed by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38. The pledge is a down payment, guaranteeing he will give us the promised inheritance. And we talked about the inheritance is eternal life and all those associated blessings. And he says here, with a view, looking forward to, or until the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit is given to us as a down payment with a view, or I should say down payment until we receive full payment on the day of redemption. The day of redemption being the day of judgment, of which God therefore makes full payment to us in the form of giving us all of our spiritual blessings that we've inherited in Christ. Questions, thoughts, confusion? Okay. You guys are smart because it took me a long time to figure this out. Okay, so let's put it all together. In him, who's the in him? The saved, the ones with eternal life, the children of God. You also, notice this word after. You don't get into him until after you've heard the message of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. And you don't get into Christ until after you believe by faith. Then God seals us in him with the Holy Spirit, declaring to everyone for eternity that we are his children, his possession. And then the Holy Spirit likewise serves as a pledge, a down payment of our inheritance, inheritance of eternal life and all of those wonderful blessings associated with eternal life, with a view or until our redemption, the day of redemption, of God's own possession. He bought us, he redeemed us, we are his possession. On the day of redemption, or day of judgment, that redemption is completed and comes to its full fruition. So that's the role of the Holy Spirit serving as a seal and as a pledge which comes only to those who are in Christ. And who are those who are in Christ? They are the saved. They're the ones with eternal life. They are the children of God. One more review. In Christ, we receive grace by which we are saved. In Christ, we redeemed. When's the redemption completed? On the day of judgment, where we have forgiveness of sins by the purchase price of the ransom of Christ's death and shed blood. We are justified, made innocent. Why is that? Because we are sanctified and made clean. Since we're sanctified and made clean, we are saved. We are chosen for salvation. Remember these words. Those in Christ are chosen for salvation. Where we receive eternal life, not only as a promise, but as a right of inheritance under the new covenant, the last will and testament. We are baptized in Christ, become new creatures, to become the children of God. We receive all the spiritual blessings of the heavenly places, and not only are we in the Christ individually, but as saints, but the church is in Christ and the kingdom is in Christ. We will be resurrected with Christ twice, spiritually and physically. Physically, we receive that spiritual body that somehow, mysteriously, in ways that I can't describe, is associated with the flesh. But it's not flesh and blood, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. The flesh is transformed from mortal into immortality, from perishable into imperishable, from weakness into power, into glory, and all those wonderful things that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. And then we're seated on Christ's throne where we reign forever and ever with Christ who reigns forever. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, by which we are declared to be the genuine sons of God and his possession. And then the Holy Spirit is given to us as a down payment to guarantee all of these things as we travel through this life with all of its difficulties. Well, believe it or not, that ends that portion of our study, which is basically on what it is that we believe. As we said at the outcome, when we're dealing with tribulations, when we're dealing with afflictions, when we're dealing with hardships and temptations, we pray to God for deliverance. And there's times when he does deliver us, and then there's many times when he does not. One thing that God tells us over and over and over again, we are to persevere, we are to endure, and we are to overcome all of these hardships in the flesh. And our strength to persevere through these hardships is our faith. Isaiah 7:9, if you do not stand in your faith, you will not stand at all. And Ephesians 6:10 and 17 and those places. The crown jewel of our faith is our salvation. It's the foundation. If we're not saved, the rest of everything else that we know about the spiritual realm is worthless, Paul tells us. Salvation is God's work to make men his children, make us heirs with Jesus Christ of eternal life. Everything that God does, as we read, at least in Scripture, what he revealed to us from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, is all of God's work directed towards saving us in order for us to become his children. So, let me repeat two verses that we started out with at the beginning of this class. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And I always emphasize all, 100%. Everything that we read about in this book is from God. And what is God's word? 100%, all of it is truth. So in those contexts of those two verses, I like Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And of course, it's the Hebrew writer writing to his readers at that time, to other Hebrews, actually. But he's writing to us now. He says, so think of, for this reason, pertaining to all Scripture being inspired by God and all Scripture being truth. He says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, which is a rhetorical question, there's no if, that will happen for those who have not been saved. He says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How do we avoid neglecting our salvation? Pay closer attention to what we have heard through God's word, which is given to us by God and is 100% truth. So it's hard to, I'm talking to myself now, I know, but sometimes we can just lose sight of the importance of God's word. But it's filled, based upon what we've discussed so far in this class, it's filled with such profound promise, profound glory, so much hope and expectation, and the opposite is just as intense, that if you are not saved, it is filled with absolute horror. I just can't even imagine the horror of the lake of fire, where people burn forever and ever. And by the way, I don't see anything in Scripture that suggests that that's a metaphor.
It's quite literal. So, here it is. Yeah. It's one of the best really dead as the hardest to tempt self as the dead. There is no lake of fire, but it is its metaphor. He tries the hardest, and we can see the results of that.
I don't know if you heard what Terry was saying, but Satan works to have us not believe, first of all, even in Satan himself. We've talked about this before, 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the God of this world, being Satan, blinds the minds of the unbelievers so that they do not see the light of the gospel, and therefore they perish. Because they don't believe in Satan, they don't believe in God really, or if they believe in God, it's mere belief and not faith, and therefore they don't think it's a great deal of importance to obey God, when it's profoundly important, as spoken by the Hebrews writer. Remember again what we talked about, all the spiritual realities that exist in the spiritual realm are hidden from our eyes. They are invisible. They are only given to us by the word of God, and then, even then, they're only seen except by faith. Therefore, if Satan is effective enough to keep us from seeing the word of God, or if he do hear it and see it, to keep us from believing it, he's won. Because what did we say at Isaiah 7:9? If you don't stand firm in your faith, you don't stand at all. And he will snatch you up. Always think about when a hunter goes hunting, he wears camouflage. When a soldier is in combat in the field, he wears camouflage. We now have a stealth bomber that is hard to detect by radar. It's by stealth that you go out to attack. And that's what Satan is doing. He's attacking us by stealth. At least half of Christians don't believe in Satan. So, well, good point, Terry. Okay. We've talked about how God saves men, which I'm tempted to go back through again, but I will move on. Let's talk about why God saves men. And I think we've discussed it at length, that I think you already know, because the will of God desires other sons. Remember, you have will or desire, then you got the action or the work to fulfill the will or desire, and then you have the purpose or the reason for the action, which in turn is nothing more than fulfilling the will or the desire. My desire is to eat. My action to fulfill that desire is to prepare a meal. My reason or purpose for preparing that meal is to eat. My desire. God desires other sons. His action is to save men, to make them sons. His purpose is to fulfill his desire for sons. Hebrews 2:10, I've used this verse many times in this class already and many times before this class, but this is the most succinct revelation concerning God's will. For it was fitting for him, being God, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. And who are the sons? The ones who have received salvation in Jesus Christ. Who are the sons? The ones who received eternal life in Jesus Christ. Who are the sons? The ones who are in Jesus Christ. To perfect the author of their salvation. What you'll notice, though, however, that doesn't contain the words will and purpose. And we've talked about this before, but what we do know, it tells us in this verse that God does, in fact, bring many sons into glory, and that the sons need salvation, and the author of their salvation is Jesus Christ. Let's talk about will a little bit. And where I'm going from this is not to prove that God makes us his sons in Jesus Christ. We've already proven that. My point now is to show that it is his desire to make us his sons. And everything he's done, therefore, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, all of his work is to fulfill his will to make us his sons. All of his word, all of it, it's designed to make us his sons. So Ephesians 1:9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Remember we talked about again that God kept secret the spiritual realities? They're called mysteries in Scripture, which literally means secret. The secret, the mystery of his will, which were revealed in these last times, according to his kind intention, which he, God, purposed in him Christ. So by revealing the mystery of his will, God is revealing to us the mystery of Christ. So what is God's will? Number one, God our Savior who desires all men to be saved. Only the saved become the sons of God. What is God's will? For this is the will or desire of God, your sanctification. So it follows that if God desires other sons, and those sons are the saved, then it makes sense that God desires men to be saved. If God desires other sons, and those sons come to us by those who are saved in Christ, and if salvation comes by sanctification and cleansing, then it makes sense that it is God's will for our cleansing through the blood of Christ. It is God's will and desire for us to be saved, because the mystery of his will is he wants other sons. He wants you and I. Does that all flow very nicely? Therefore, 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. So here we finally made it to the primary color verse, the proof text, if you will, of God's will. Let me get to where I'm at. Okay. And we're going to go through this bit by bit by bit. Once again, Apostle Paul writes in complex sentence structures with words that were filled with special meaning that requires us to unravel those words and unravel that sentence structure. And if we are patient enough to do that, we come away with amazing revelations of God's will and his purpose for us. So here it is. Blessed be the God. And by the way, verse 5 here is the verse that we're heading towards. But to make it better known and clear as to what we're talking about, I included verses 3, 4, and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We had 14 in Christ lessons. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Just as he chose us in him. And we'll talk about this again, and we've discussed it before, but we're chosen for salvation. Who are those saved? Those are in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world. That's predestination, which we will discuss. Because Paul uses the term before the foundation of the world and predestination over and over and over again, and I just don't see how it'd be wise to skip over that word and that term. Okay, he's given every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us for salvation, as we'll talk about, in Christ. And that was before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Holy and blameless means we're sanctified of our sins. Therefore, we are saved and chosen. In love, he predestined, there's that word again, us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to, Paul likes to use the word according to, the kind intention of his will. What is God's will? Our adoption as sons. Okay, let's go through the phrases one by one. We talked about this before, but I want to make sure we understand it. He gave us every spiritual blessing in Christ, just as he chose us in him. Now, typical of Paul, sometimes he doesn't disclose everything of what his words mean. Question is, he chose us in him for what? That's why I spent 4 classes on the in Christ verses. In Christ, we're chosen from the beginning. There's that predestination. He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Those who are chosen so that they may also obtain salvation. We're chosen for salvation. In Christ we receive eternal life. In Christ we see the inheritance of eternal Christ. In Christ we become the sons of God. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. So when you see the term in, just as he chose us in him, he chose us for salvation in Christ. Or the better way to put it, all those who are in Christ are chosen for salvation. And it's important to understand it that terms, because when we get to predestination, that's the way you have to know it. Those in Christ are predestined for salvation. So let's go to the next verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Oh, I've already covered that. What am I doing? Oh, this is what I want to get here. This right here, this little conjunctive clause, if you will. In Christ, we received every spiritual blessing just as he chose us in him for salvation. So what does that just as mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word kathos, and it comes from 2 Greek words, hos, meaning as, even as, or like, and it comes to the second root Greek word is kata, meaning based on, according, according to, accordingly, one of Paul's favorite words that he uses throughout Ephesians in particular. So when you read the various commentaries, the phrase just as means based upon or according to the fact. Or it means in the same way, which suggests or indicates salvation's a blessing are bestowed upon men the same reason of being in Christ. So whether, well, let me just go forward. So we go here. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, just as he chose us for salvation, can mean God who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ based upon the fact or because he chose us in him for salvation. There's causation there. Because God has chosen us for salvation in Christ, as a result, he has given us all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Or the alternative interpretation is, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ in the same way he chose us in him. In other words, those in Christ receive the spiritual blessings, and those in Christ are chosen for salvation. Or in the alternative, those in Christ are chosen for salvation. Therefore, as a result of our salvation, those in Christ receive the spiritual blessings. And I can't tell you which one it is, and I think it's relatively academic, because what we do know, those in Christ receive the spiritual blessings, and those in Christ are saved. Any questions on that at all? Okay, let's go to verse 4. Just as, in reference back to the spiritual blessings being in Christ, based on the fact or in the same way, he chose us, the saved, in him for salvation before the foundation of the world. That is, he predestined us, chose us beforehand, that we should be holy and blameless before him. For right now, for the purposes of where we're at this present moment, just think of the term predestination or predestined, meaning chosen beforehand. It's a choice. He's choosing us. But here we're told that we're predestined, but I can assure you it does not mean certain men are predestined for salvation and certain men are predestined for condemnation regardless of what we do. Because 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, remember our little memory clue? What does God desire? For all men to be saved. Which brings us to, in Christ we are holy and blameless. And so to cut to the chase here, we're not saved unless we're cleansed of our sins, right? Therefore, he chose us. Let me see, am I going to get to that? I'll probably repeat myself. See that word us? Who is Paul writing to? I know he's writing to Ephesians, but what kind of Ephesians? What? The saved. So when he refers to us, he's writing to the Ephesian saints at the church in Ephesus, and Paul being saved is including himself in this, so he refers to them and himself, Paul, with the personal pronoun, plural pronoun, us. He's writing to saved men. So when he says he chose us in him, he chose us the saved in Christ, that's pretty self-evident that we're talking about the choosing in Christ being a choosing for salvation. That makes sense as well, in addition to all the other things we've talked about. So, he chose us the saved in him, how we're baptized in him, and we're chosen in him for salvation, predestined before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. That means we're sanctified by the blood of Christ, baptized into Christ, united to Christ. You can't be united to Christ unless we have our sins removed, because it's our sins that separate us from God. Therefore, God saved us that we would be holy and blameless before him. And being holy and blameless, we're united to him. And being united to him, we have eternal life. And having eternal life, we are saved. And therefore, we're the saved in Christ who receive all the spiritual blessings in Christ. Am I out of time, I think?